Morning, everyone. We are going to start our study this morning and continue our study of 1 Peter. And as we do, you should have the handouts there for you. And what we're looking at this morning is the beginning of chapter 4. And so as we look at chapter 4 this morning, our focus is verses 1 through 6. And as we look at that, we're going to look at what Peter says about having victory when we are experiencing times of suffering. And as you know, suffering is a common theme throughout 1 Peter. But when you're looking at the last couple of chapters, it really kind of takes an intense focus on suffering. And so we're going to see that with all of chapter 4 and chapter 5 as we finish up this epistle. Well, let me open up in a word of prayer, and then we'll begin with 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Father, we come before you. We thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for this opportunity that we have to gather together and to study your word. And we pray that as we are here today, Lord, that we would understand what your word says, that we would take these truths and apply them to our lives, that we would be encouraged, that we would be challenged, that we would be able to take what we learn, Lord, and share it with others who might be experiencing times of opposition or persecution, whatever it might be in relation to our faith in Christ. And so we dedicate this time to you, and we look forward, Lord, to learning wonderful things from your word. We thank you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's begin by reading verses 1 through 6, and then we'll come back and I'll show you how we're going to break that down this morning. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, says, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God." And so, as I mentioned, the next two chapters, the last chapters of 1 Peter, there's a heavy focus on suffering. We've kind of been leading up to that as we have been studying chapters 1 through 3. There certainly have been verses that point out that we will suffer and sometimes suffer unjustly. We really see more of that kind of intensified here as we look at chapters 4 and 5. And so when we talk about suffering, remember, Peter was writing to his brethren who were scattered throughout the land. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 1, we see here Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And so they are all over the place, scattered there. And as we look at the context of 1 Peter, look at what's going on around the time of the writing of it, they are either facing that persecution that is coming, or perhaps the persecution is already there and some of them are experiencing it. So either way, the persecution, the suffering, the opposition is a reality for them. Now, not all Christians deal with that kind of opposition. Not all Christians experience that. And so if you were to take a survey of Christians throughout the world, just throughout the ages, you will find that there is suffering that happens all the time, you know, as it is focused on and against Christianity. But not every single Christian experiences that suffering or that persecution during their lifetime. And maybe there's pockets of it, maybe they don't have any of that. But suffering is a common denominator when it comes to our Christian faith. So Peter's brethren were kind of in the mix of that, in the heat of that. And so we could say that for many Christians, suffering is a reality. And for some of them, it's a lifelong reality from the time of salvation until the time the Lord calls them home. And others will live rather peaceful, tranquil lives and have other sorts of challenges and oppositions to their faith, but not necessarily the kind of intense persecution that many have experienced throughout the ages. But even though not every single Christian is going to experience unjust suffering, we do see here that every Christian has the example of Christ, of what it looks like to suffer well, to endure suffering, to go through those trials with focus, to know that there is a goal, there is a purpose, even in the midst of that suffering. And so even if we're not in that situation of suffering, we need to look at the text and say, if and when that comes, this is how I should respond. And so we really are preparing ourselves for that. For those of us who are not in the midst of suffering, we are looking at this, and we should say, you know, we should respond in a couple of ways. First of all, thank God that we're not experiencing that now. Not that we have some kind of escapist mentality, but just praise God that we're in a country where we are not enduring, we're not oppressed by this kind of suffering because of our faith. It might come during our lifetime, but right now and throughout the history of our country, we have not seen that. Other Christians, again, it's the reality of that. But we should look at it and say, if and when the time comes, how will I respond? What will I do? And so we look here to Christ and see, here is what Peter is presenting to us, to his brethren, to us today, to show us how you can suffer well, how you can have victory even in times of suffering. Because we understand we are engaged in spiritual warfare. That is something that is a reality to all believers. And so Satan is out there and he is on the prowl. He is roaming like a lion seeking someone to devour. And of course, Satan has demons who are under his control, and he is controlling the minds of the unbelievers in this world. And so he has this vast army that stands against God and God's people. So we are constantly engaged in that warfare, and it comes in various forms and to different degrees or in different degrees. But Christ's example is what we look to and say, this is how we are to face suffering. This is the mindset that we are to have when it comes to suffering. And so speaking of mindset, if we look at verse 1, we're gonna break it down this way this morning. We're going to look at these six verses and look at kind of four principles that we can apply to our lives if we want to see victory in times of suffering. So the first one is in verse 1, and that's that we are to arm ourselves with the purpose of Christ. And I'll explain that in just a bit. So to arm yourself with the purpose of Christ. In verse 2, we'll see that we are to live our lives for the will of God. Right? To live lives for the will of God. Verses 3 through 5, we are to forsake the sinful desires of the past. Okay? So there's supposed to be a clear break between who we are now and who we were before Christ. What we desire, what we pursue, what we want to participate in now, as opposed to what we did prior to salvation. And then in verse 6, the fourth principle is this, is to have hope in the promises of the gospel message. And so we'll talk about, again, the importance of the gospel, not just to the unbeliever, but to the believer as well. So go back to the front page, page 1, and look at the arm yourselves with the purpose of Christ section. So again, verse 1, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And so as we talk about this arming yourself for the purpose of Christ, there is a direct connection, a call to action, if you will, that we see in verse 1 of chapter 4, and it connects with chapter 3. If you go back to chapter 3 and take a look at we'll just start there in verse 13. I'm not going to read through the whole thing, but just to kind of remind ourselves what we've already studied. Verse 13, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. And so there we see that if you find yourselves in a situation of suffering, don't be surprised, you are blessed, and you know the Lord's peace and His favor is upon you, but there might be times when you are going to face that opposition. And then we see verse 15, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. You want to be ready to give an account for the hope within us. You keep a good conscience before God and man, knowing that your suffering is unjust. That's verse 16. Verse 17 tells us that sometimes it's within the will of God when we're suffering. I mean, everything happens according to the will of God. I mean, there's nothing that happens that God does not allow, that he does not ordain, he does not use to accomplish his purpose. Sometimes we forget that, though. We look at situations of suffering, we look at situations of discomfort, opposition, whatever it might be, and we sometimes will ask, why, God, is this happening? Or why me? I'm studying the Word. I'm faithful in my attendance. I give offering to the church. I'm a deacon. I'm an elder. I'm a pastor. Why are these things happening? Well, maybe because you are being faithful, those attacks are coming a little more than they are for others. But we see that. And then verse 18, We see here the last section of verse, or chapter 3, where Peter is talking about Christ, where he suffered unjustly. He was put to death, but made alive in the Spirit, and then he made his victory proclamation to the spirits in prison. And so as we have that understanding from chapter 3, we begin chapter 4, and Peter says, therefore, with what you understand, with what I've just presented to you, knowing that you may suffer, Christ has ultimate victory, we have victory through Christ. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same purpose. And so this is his calling to his brethren, Peter's calling to them and to us today, that we need to prepare our minds, fortify our minds for action. That if and when the time comes, we need to be ready to endure this suffering. And so it begins in the mind. It starts with your thinking. It starts with, you know, we would say your worldview, the understanding that you have, the looking through Scripture as the lens that we see everything else in this world. You know, when we look at the world and what's happening in it, and we look at many things that seem to be falling apart, and it's chaotic and it's ungodly, we can look through Scripture and say we understand why these things are happening. We know how to respond when we see this kind of activity, when we hear these statements, when this worldview is being promoted and embraced by many. We know why these things happen. We don't go into this tailspin of confusion, thinking, what in the world is going on? We know why people sin. We know why people hate God. We know why people, you know, call evil good and good evil. And we look at Scripture and we can see that that is clearly laid out for us. And so as we're talking about preparing, arming ourselves with the same purpose, we see here that Peter says Christ, he suffered in the flesh. Okay? Now, when he's talking about flesh here in relation to Christ, there isn't any negative ideas here. Often you will find in Scripture contrast between the flesh and the Spirit, and Paul uses that quite often. And there, the flesh is seen as something that is unrighteous, it is sinful, and the Spirit is what is righteous and holy and good. But here, that's not what Peter is saying. Peter is simply saying that Christ suffered in his physical body, that in his incarnation, he came into this world, and physically he suffered, and ultimately he physically died. And so Christ suffered in the flesh. And he never strayed from that path, even though we know he was a man who was acquainted with sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was stricken, he was despised. We know that from Isaiah 53. We know that from the gospel accounts of the life of Christ. He was a man who was attacked and assaulted and hated and rejected and opposed and betrayed and all the things that happened to Christ. And yet he never loses focus of where he needs to go. His eyes are set on the goal, and the goal was Calvary. The goal was the cross, because without going to Calvary, without going to the cross, without bearing our sins, there would be no salvation. And so regardless of all of the attacks that came his way, you know, even hours before his crucifixion, when he's there in the garden and he's agonizing, he says, not my will, but yours be done. And so as we look at the example of Christ, this is something that we have to understand. Lord, even when I'm in times of suffering, even if they are unjust, not my will, but yours be done. That's the kind of purpose we need to have. That's the resolve we need to have. I think of Daniel. If you go back to the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 1, verse 8. Remember when Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar go in and they take all of the Jewish people captive, take many of them back to Babylon to serve them, and they're kind of re-educating them and programming them to live like Babylonians. They want to give Daniel and his companions the king's food to eat, but Daniel made up his mind. His mind was resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food. And there's various ideas as to why he didn't want the food, whether it was something that was, you couldn't eat as a Jew, or it was something offered to idols or in sacrifices. Whatever it was, he knew that that would defile him. And so his mind was made up, I am not going to eat this. So then he offers the challenge. Let us have vegetables, let us have grains for this amount of time. If we don't look good, we don't look healthy, then we'll eat. And God provides for them. And they are given the green light to continue their diet. But there you see Daniel's mind. It started in the mind that this is what I need to do. This is how I need to respond. This is why I'm acting in this fashion and not acting this way. And so when we look at Christ and we have the same mindset, we are arming ourselves with the same purpose, We want to make sure that we understand that we are preparing for this battle that we see when suffering comes. And it is interesting, the word that Peter chooses for arming yourself is actually a term that describes a soldier putting on armor and taking up weapons for battle. And so again, another reminder that we are engaging in spiritual warfare. Something that we study, we know from chapter 6 of Ephesians, verses 10 through 17. And I'm sure we're all familiar with the armor of God. Put on the full armor of God. Why? Because we are engaged in warfare. The enemy is there and attacks day and night, never stops. And so we need to be prepared every single day to put on that armor and to go to battle. And that's what Peter says here, that we need to arm ourselves with the same purpose. Why? Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And so what we see here is that ultimately we do not have that slavery to sin anymore. Now, we know Christ never sinned, and so this is not saying that Christ at some point sinned, and then after his suffering, he was sinless. He was always sinless. But for believers in Jesus Christ, who are genuine believers, they are living for the name of Christ, they are pursuing righteousness, they are suffering unjustly, then as they continue to live for Christ and they are experiencing all of the opposition, we see here ultimately in this life that bondage of sin is broken. The moment that we receive Christ, that domination that sin has over us, it is destroyed. Satan no longer has that authority or power over us. Sin doesn't have that dominion over us. That doesn't mean that we do not sin as Christians, but that is not what drives us anymore. That is not what controls us anymore. We have the Spirit of God within us. And that old nature has been replaced with a new life in Christ, a new nature in Christ. And so that sin is no longer our master. So in that sense, we've ceased from sin. Not that we are perfect here in this life, but ultimately, the suffering that we experience here, which leads to glory, is going to result in a life that has no sin when we are glorified. As we are being sanctified now, that sin's domination is broken, and we are to live more and more like Christ and to sin less and less as we're growing in Christ. But one day, because of the victory in Christ, sin will have no presence in our lives. It won't be in us or around us. It will no longer tempt us. It will be completely gone because Christ will have cast everything that is in opposition to him in the lake of fire. And in his new kingdom, in the eternal state, there is no sin. And so we see here there's the promise that those who have suffered in the flesh, sin has ceased. Let's take a look at verse 2 as we look at the will of God. Okay, living your life for the will of God. Peter says, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of man, but for the will of God. And so as he is continuing to exhort his brethren, he's presenting to them a contrast. These are the pre-salvation and the post-salvation days is what he's focusing on. You need to live the rest of your life, meaning, you know, the rest of your days, as long as God has you here on this planet as a follower of Christ, you're to live that time not for the lust of the flesh, not for the lust of man, but for the will of God. And so when we look at that, we understand that our desire changes. You know, the master that we serve has changed. Many people, as they are living their lives today, they want, and I'm talking about those without Christ, they want whatever is going to fulfill them, whatever is going to benefit them, whether it's relationships or career or finance or health or whatever it is, it's all about them. What is in it for me? What's going to benefit me? What's going to make me happy? This is what I want, and if it's not what I want, then I really don't care about it. And that's the kind of mentality we have as unbelieving people. It's all about the self. But when you're talking about the believer, no, our lives are to be lived with this mindset, that my life is to be lived for the will of God. What God desires in my life, what God wants to accomplish in my life, the person God wants me to be, the way God wants me to respond in situations. And I'm just throwing, you know, different things out there, and it's not all, you know, you don't see that spelled out in 1 Peter, but if you're talking about living your life, I mean, it encompasses every aspect of life. the way that you spend your money, the way that you raise your families, the way that you treat your husband or your wife, the way you serve in church, the way you run your business. I mean, the kind of person you are as a citizen of the country you're living in. I mean, there's every aspect of our lives are to be lived for the will of God, the glory of God. And that's what Peter is saying, that you're no longer living for the sinful lust of fallen men. That's the contrast here, but you're living instead for the will of God and the glory of God. And so as he's looking at this contrast here, this break, this separation with the past, I like what Iber says in his commentary. He says, Peter's emphasis on the rest of the time also looks to the future and reminds of the brevity of the remainder of this present earthly life. That perspective was to inspire the readers in their efforts to redeem the time. Maybe you've heard that phrase that we need to redeem the time. Okay? And we do. We need to take the time that we have left and make sure that we're not wasting it. I don't know if you recall, but some years ago, John Piper wrote a book, Don't Waste Your Life. Okay? And the whole focus is you need to live for the glory of God, live for the glory of Christ. And certain things you do is basically wasting your time. You're not redeeming the time. And you're not redeeming the resources and the things that God puts into your possession. You're not being a good steward. And so we want to make sure that whatever time we have left on this planet, that we redeem the time and live it for the will of God. For some people, it could be hours, it could be days, it could be weeks, it could be months, it could be decades. We don't know how long we have. So every day we need a new resolve. I'm arming myself with the same purpose of Christ. I know sin does not have the victory over me, that bondage is broken. I'm living this day for the will of God, for the glory of God, for the name of Christ, pursuing righteousness. And that's the mindset we need to have, especially when we see suffering coming, because in those situations, that's when we can really find ourselves being discouraged or questioning, perhaps, God and his love for us and provision for us. So we need to make sure we're constantly reminding ourselves that we have to have the right mindset and we live for the will of God. And understand this, even suffering has a place within the will of God. That is hard for many Christians to accept. That when we're having difficult situations, when people are rising up against us, whether it's family members or the government or someone at work or school, whatever it might be, it's hard for us sometimes to believe that this is part of God's will, that God wants me to go through this. Well, understand, God never condones sin. He's not the author of sin. He doesn't commit sin. He doesn't cause anyone to sin. But God does allow people to sin. He allows Satan to sin. And even those sinful things, he will use ultimately to accomplish his purpose. Now, let me remind you of what he says, what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 28 through 30. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. I mean, just that one verse there, we can say that matches what Peter says, that we've got to have the right purpose, the focus. It is the purpose of God. And so here, if we want to see God's purpose accomplished, his will accomplished, understand that all things are used to bring that about. You know, suffering and peace. Or good times and bad times, or times of want and loss and having little or having much. You know, and so whatever it is, God uses all those things to bring about his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. And so this is something that we call the golden chain. And you see kind of this chain of the process or progress, the stages of salvation. And we look at this and say it is a chain that cannot be broken. If you are predestined, you are foreknown, you are going to be conformed to the image of God, he justifies you, he sanctifies you, he will glorify you. That is God's desire for his people, and no one's going to stop that process. All of God's people are going to reach glory, no matter what circumstances face them. That's the promise we have from Romans 8. And that's what Peter is saying here back in chapter 4. That you have the same purpose of Christ. You live for the will of God. You no longer live for the will of sinful man. Let's look at verses 3 through 5 as we talk about forsaking the desires or the sinful desires of the past. Peter says, "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality and lust and drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." And so as we talk about this forsaking the sinful desires of the past, what we are really looking at here is ceasing, a finality of the way we used to live. Some of the commentators look at this as a cessation. You know, we talk about cessationism as the spiritual gifts like tongues and prophecy ceasing. They no longer exist. There's no longer a need for them today because the Word of God is complete. The idea here is the same thing, that this old lifestyle has ceased. It should no longer exist in the life of a believer. And so this is what Peter is saying. He says, the amount of time that you spent in that world, in that lifestyle, pursuing those desires, participating in those actions, enough is enough. And that's it. I mean, he's very, very clear that those days are over. Those days are gone. And so as he continues to focus on living a sanctified life while we are in the midst of suffering and ultimately having victory over that, he says your pre-salvation lifestyle and lust really has no place in the life of a Christian. In your mind, you need to be resolved to say, I had enough. And whatever I participated in, that was it. I no longer want that. I don't need that. I don't desire that. It is gone. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't struggle with the temptation. Every Christian struggles with temptations to live like the world. And sometimes the struggles are stronger than, you know, other days or with other people because we don't have perfection yet. But these are not dominating desires. That's the idea here. All of these things that Peter says that we are to not desire, it is interesting that these terms, they appear in what is called the perfect tense. Okay, that this ceasing, that these things that are past, the time that it's already passed, it's carried out, you've pursued those things, the understanding is that they're no longer that dominating factor. There has been a break with them when you have salvation in Christ, and that should continue where you no longer find yourself under the bondage or that being the motivating factor of your life. And so we really see there the pattern broken. So look at page 2. Flip that over and let's look at these three phrases that Peter uses and see if we can get a little more clarity here. First, he says, the time already passed. Okay, so the time already passed is sufficient for you. Okay? So this time already passed, again, it's the life before Christ. And if we were to kind of, if I asked you here, how long have each of you been saved? We might have some people who maybe they're in the 1 to 5 year category, you know, 5 to 10 years, 10 to 15, 15 to 20. We might even be up into the 40, 50, 60. I don't know how long people have been saved. I don't know, I mean, with just kind of surveying everyone here, right? And how many days do we have left? How long did you spend in your BC days, the before Christ days? Peter is not saying, okay, you can go up to this amount of time. Well, you know, 10 years, 15 years, 20 years. And then you might think, well, I got some credit. I've got some days I haven't used. No. However long you were there, that's enough. Right? That's it. You don't need any more. And some have been, you know, when they come to Christ, some have been living in their wickedness for decades. I mean, maybe they don't come to Christ until they're retired. Maybe they don't come to Christ until close to their deathbed. I mean, that happens. Some come to Christ at a very young age. And you think, even them, how about like an 8 or a 10-year-old child? Yeah, the time's passed. Now, of course, remember, Peter's speaking to mainly Gentile believers who probably converted as adults. So remember, in this context, they had lived their adult lives in that kind of environment and pursuing those things. But even if we're talking about those who come to Christ at a young age, the mentality shouldn't be, well, you know, I really never experienced that. So, is it so wrong to be curious? Maybe I'll understand salvation better if I see what the other side's like. I've heard, you know, that kind of mentality, that rationale. It's like, no.
The principle is the same, that the time that you were unsaved is enough. And rather than saying, I'm curious what it's like, you should just say, thank God that I never went through it. Thank God that he preserved me from that. Okay, so we want to make sure that is understood. So there, the time has already passed. However long you were unsaved, however long you lived in that lifestyle, pursuing those things, that's enough. That's Peter's point to his brethren. The second term here is carried out. The time is that's already passed is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles. The carried out is the understanding here that you have been, in many ways, persuaded by the unbelieving world, and they persuaded you, they enticed you. We could say there was that peer pressure to participate in the deeds of darkness. And so you really were living for the will of men. And that goes back to what we saw in verse 2. That as you were living that lifestyle, you were following that pattern, you were influenced by them. And it is interesting that when you look at internet personalities, they call themselves influencers. That, you know, from their cameras, you know, behind their phones, from home, wherever they are, they understand that they have great power over many, many people. That what they wear, what they eat, how they talk, the way they do their hair, the makeup they wear, the cars they drive, the music they listen to, they know they have power over people. They know they're influencing them. And when you look at this, it's no different. These people were influencing others to participate in these deeds. And Peter says, the time is not enough. You've carried out the desire of the Gentiles. And as believers in Christ, we should not be walking in that counsel. We should not be pursuing their desires. Look at Psalm 1 as we go back to the Old Testament and see here as in our English Bibles, as the book of Psalms begins, we look at Psalm 1 and we see here the understanding that those who love God, those who pursue righteousness, that there is a contrast. We don't pursue the things of the wicked. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And so there we see what Peter says in verses 2 and 3. So in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 2, we could say Psalm 1, verse 2 is, you know, an Old Testament, you know, part and reverse there. His delight is in the law of the Lord, the will of God, pursuing the glory of God. And on his law he meditates day and night. You don't pursue the lust of man. You're not following the desires of the Gentiles. Well, that's verse 1. You don't walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the path of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers. That's no longer your influencing, you know, a peer group. Now it's the word of God. It's the people of God. It's the will of God. That is what is influencing you and showing you how to live for the glory of God. And so we see there, it's the time has already passed for you to carry out the desire of the Gentiles. It says, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. You know, this having pursued gives the idea of working to an end. It's as if you were on this path, and that is your goal. That's ultimately where you want to get. And so as you are pursuing these deeds of darkness, these sinful lusts, that's your goal, your course of life. That's where you're traveling. And in the end, it just leads you to condemnation. And that's what you desire. You know, it was this morning I read an article, and it was talking about the gay community with monkeypox. And the article was talking about how disappointed that the community was that they don't live up basically their summer of debauchery. That after coming out of COVID and all the separation that they had, and they were saying this is going to be a great summer because now we can have close contact again. And the whole article was them kind of venting that we thought we were going to have this summer of depravity. And there was no mincing words. I mean, they said that we are going to engage in some, our desire was to engage in some pretty profane things. Said, but now we feel like we can't, and we're restricted again, and so it's another letdown for us. And the desire was, this is what we want for life. This is the course of life, and the pandemic stopped that. You know, the separation, the 6 foot of separation stopped that. We thought this was finally when we go back to what we really want to pursue in our lives. And it was really sad to read that. Because there was no mincing words. We want to participate in our sexual perversions. That's the course of this sensuality. That's what you see here. And Peter says, you've had enough time to carry out the desire having pursued these abominable things. You don't need that anymore. That should never come back to your mind as, I need this, I want this, I'm going down this path desiring these things. Because we know that as believers, there is now a straight and narrow path. Right? The road to God, to glory, to salvation is narrow, the gate is narrow, but the path that leads to destruction is broad, and many go that way. But as a believer, our focus now is, no, I don't want to veer off the course. I don't want to get myself in trouble like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. Whenever he strayed off the path, he found himself in trouble. And so what we see here is that we want to make sure we keep the focus that we don't go down that path anymore. The time is sufficient to carry out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued all these things that are contrary to God. And it's done. And then Peter lists some of the things that his brethren had participated in, and of course, these are things that many people today continue to participate in. So sensuality, the idea here is pursuing a life of excess and filthiness without self-control. The person is absorbed by the sin and has no checks or boundaries to limit the level of sin. They just kind of go headlong, free for all, let's just do everything. The lust. This lust is more of a general term. And when you look at the term for the lust or the desires, you have to look at the context. Not all of the desires are sinful. This is sinful, clearly. But it's not limited to just to sexual cravings or that kind of lust when we think of it. These are unrestricted, passionate desires. I mean, strong cravings for ungodliness in a broader perspective there. Drunkenness. Peter uses a compound word, meaning wine, and to bubble up. So you kind of get this image of, I get this image of kind of a bubbling brook, a river that's flowing, and you see it bubbling, and you kind of have this wine and the bubbling. It's almost like this live body of wine that's just constantly moving. That's the idea here with the drunkenness. And it describes a person who has an insatiable craving for strong drink. So the drink is dominating them. It has this control over them. The carousing. The idea here is of young, drunken man roaming the streets looking for trouble, causing trouble. That's the idea there when you're looking at this Gentile world, how they would have understood that. The drinking parties, they do differ from drunkenness, and some commentators think that what Peter has in mind here is more the idea of some of the religious rites, the rituals that would take place that would involve the wine or the strong drink. And so it's not just drinking and becoming drunk, but it's also participating in things that might have some religious meaning, and they're including that kind of sinful activity in their drunkenness and their drunken sacrifices or orgies or whatever it might be, that it has that in mind. And then the abominable idolatries. And so remember, Peter is speaking to mainly a Gentile audience, and so this is probably talking about those things that are contrary to Roman law, that they are lawbreakers, that they are transgressors of the law that's been established. And so they're out there just being very unruly and participating in illicit criminal activity. And so he says, this is your old lifestyle. This is no longer who you are. The days that you spent here, that's enough. And you need to understand that you make a clear break with that. And then you see what happens when you do. You look at verse 4. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. So here's what happens often to believers when they are saved and they're now living for Christ, is that the people that they used to run with, that they hung out with, whether they're family or friends or coworkers, whoever it might be, they turn on them. And you can, I mean, from a worldly perspective, it makes sense. Wait a minute. You used to get drunk with us. You used to be the worst drunk. We know what you did last summer. And now you're telling us that we're sinful? Now you're telling us that this is wrong? And so you can understand from the unbelieving mind, it's like, who are you to now tell us? Or you don't want to, you're not good enough, or we're not good enough for you anymore? I mean, that's kind of what's going on in the mind here. And they're angry. They're upset about that. And so they treat you basically as a foreigner. That's the surprise. You used to be one of them, but the surprise here, as you look at what Peter is saying, the idea there is that they now see you as more of someone who was a guest, someone who's kind of passing through, but not from them. So you're not part of the group. You're no longer one of the boys or one of the girls. And that really bothers them. Because when you are standing there before them, they're surprised that you're not running with them into the same excesses. You're not running, you know, headlong and on this grease pole into debauchery, into all these excesses of sin. He says, you're not doing that anymore. And as you hear, as you read about the excesses that Peter is talking about, the idea there, that the word that he uses describes the floodwaters kind of filling a valley. We might say like a flash flood. I follow on Instagram some of the national park pages, you know, Zion and Bryce and Grand Canyon, and every once in a while we get a video, park's closed or this section is closed. Why? Flash flood. And you just see the water going through there, and you just see the erosion that's happening, and as it's going through the canyon, it's a dangerous place to be. And that's what Peter is describing here with the excesses, that you're running with them headlong, and you're like these floodwaters tearing through a canyon. That's how people ran to their sin. That's how they lived in their sin. And Peter says they are surprised because that's not what you want anymore. They still do it. They want you to participate, but you've made a break with them. And so what do? They malign you. Right? And malign is the same word as where we get blaspheme. So they blaspheme you. They are speaking ill of you. They are speaking with bitter resentment against you. They used to love that you would hang out with them. Now they can't stand you. Maybe they hate you. And they malign you. Because you no longer run into sin with them. And so you see that bitter resentment. But here is Peter's kind of his comfort to his brethren. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Peter says, yeah, they malign you, they resent you, they blaspheme you. They know you're not like them, and so they're lashing out at you. But you know what? Christ will deal with them. They're not going to get away with their attacks, their unjust attacks. Right? I like what Wayne Grudem says. He says, unbelievers cannot escape responsibility for their actions as easily as that, for God will one day hold them accountable. It is not only the living who will judge, but also the dead, a statement which clearly implies that death will not enable anyone to escape judgment, but that all people will consciously stand before God on that day. And so those who lash out against you, who malign you, who attack you, who oppose you, even if there is no justice as far as the world is concerned, as far as humans are concerned, that they never apologize, you never make amends with them, you know what? God will deal with them. God is not going to let them attack him and his people and get away with it. And when it says here Christ is ready to judge the living and the dead, it means he's prepared to judge. It's as if he has the book of all of their offenses right before him, ready to proclaim the judgment, to bring down his ruling and convict them and execute the punishment. He is ready to do that. But we know that's not going to happen until the great white throne. Now God does deal with some people here in this life. And when people die here without Christ, they are immediately separated from Christ and they are in hell. But one day the ultimate judgment comes, as we read in Revelation 20, that there is a great white throne judgment. Take a look there quickly, Revelation 20, verse 12. Look at verse 1. It says, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And so here you see Christ bringing final judgment, and it doesn't matter who they are, great and small, everyone's there in front of him. Everyone who is not one of Christ's people stands before him at the great white throne. And even if they are lost at sea, you know, the sea gave up its dead. We might think they're lost and gone forever. And physically, many have been. But not so with Christ. They don't escape judgment even if they perish at the bottom of the darkest trench of the ocean. And that's the point here, is that no one escapes the judgment of Christ. And so when we go back to 1 Peter 4, as we wrap it up this morning, Peter says, understand this, they are not going to get away with it. And so here is the last point, hope in the promise of the gospel message, verse 6. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. This does not mean that the gospel is preached to dead people and they can be saved after death. That's not what it's talking about. What is happening here, Peter is most likely describing a situation where his brethren have known people who are Christians who suffered in the flesh and they have now died. Perhaps they have been martyred. And so they were suffering and they were judged by men while they were here on earth as followers of Christ. But their souls, their spirits are alive and dwelling with God, even though men have judged them and perhaps even put them to death, the ultimate judgment on earth. And so Peter says, no, you need to understand this. Remember the gospel. Remember the promises that your souls are secure with Christ, that you have forgiveness of sins, you have a place in God's kingdom, you're a child of God, that no one can separate you from the love of God, which we have in Jesus Christ. The men may have risen up and attacked and even killed your brethren, but they are safe with God. And so let's end here. There's a quote by MacArthur at the very bottom of the page. Peter's point, it says, the gospel reminder would emphasize Peter's point that believers, even under unjust treatment, including death, should be willing and unafraid to suffer, knowing that all death can do is triumphantly bring their eternal spirits in everlasting life in heaven. What's the worst that men can do? They can take our lives, and then we are immediately in the presence of God. And so in the end, they really can't do anything to us. So next time we meet, we're going to be looking at verses 7, I believe, through 11. We'll finish up part 2 of victory in suffering for Christ. Let me close in prayer, then we'll be dismissed. Father, we come before you. We thank you for this morning. We thank you for this opportunity to study your word and to be encouraged by what Peter has written and you have preserved for us. We pray that we will have the right mindset to have a focus like Christ, to be resolved, to live for your will and pursue the things that bring glory to you. Father, we know that we will be attacked and opposed and maybe verbally or physically assaulted, but in the end, what can man do to us? We thank you that our souls are secure by you, that we are sealed until the day of redemption by your Spirit, and that nothing can separate us from the love that you have for us through your Son. We thank you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.